Good morning to you all. Good to be here with you. Thank you for the gracious way you've already received me. Many of meeting new folks for the first time and renewing some old acquaintances. It's good to be here with you. Well, I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Grace Bible Church in Olive Branch, Mississippi. Next time you're down our way on an Elvis pilgrimage from Tupelo to Memphis, you'll come right by Olive Branch. We're actually a suburb of Memphis, just across the Mississippi line. Church sits just a mile and a half inside Mississippi. So come on by to Graceland, the real one. Home of the King. This morning, would you join me over in Luke chapter 15? Luke chapter 15. This is a rather lengthy chapter, but I feel it necessary to read it. I'm sure you're acquainted with it, but let me refresh your memory as we read this wonderful, wonderful chapter. Luke 15. Follow, please, as I begin reading in verse number 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. And he spoke this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son it was come, who hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The word gospel, as you probably know, means good news, glad tidings. It's the root of our word evangelist or evangel, evangelism. To evangelize is to proclaim the good news. Later in church history, it became to be used as a word for the four histories of our Lord, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, found in the New Testament. But originally, it referred to this message, the good tidings of salvation. Now, I would remind you that it is good news, not a good desire. In other words, this is not God wanting to do something, trying to do something, hoping you'll let him do something. It is the declaration of what God has done, what he has accomplished through the work and person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Likewise, it's good news. It's not a good deal. When I was a kid growing up in a Baptist church in Texas, to preach the gospel in my mind was to give an invitation. You say, well, he didn't preach the gospel this morning. Well, that meant he didn't invite sinners to come to Christ. Well, the gospel is not primarily an invitation. It is a declaration. It's a pronouncement. It'd be good news whether God offered you anything or not. But it's especially good news because attached to this pronouncement is an invitation, is an offer of grace and mercy to sinners. Now, they say that love is a many-splendored thing. And so is the gospel. There's a lot of ways that you can look at it. Just look at the variety of ways it's described in the New Testament. Back in Matthew 4, we read that Jesus went forth throughout all Galilee preaching, teaching the gospel of the kingdom. We ask, well, what is this gospel? What's it talking about? Well, it's talking about a kingdom called the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 20, as Paul met with the Ephesian elders, he speaks of the gospel of the grace of God. If we ask what makes this thing tick, so like what makes a car go? Well, it's that gasoline engine. What makes a clock go around? It's the electricity. What makes it tick? What makes it work? Well, it's grace. It's the grace of God from first to last. Or in Romans 1, verse 1, Paul says he separated unto the gospel of God. We asked of its source, its author. Where did it come from? Well, it came from God. In Romans 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. If we ask what's its subject, who's it talking about? It's the gospel of God given concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says we are to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of Christ. Peace. What does it produce? It produces peace between us and God. In 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul speaks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, or perhaps a better way of translating it, the gospel of the glory of God. What is revealed in this gospel? Well, it's God's glory. So you see, there's a lot of ways of looking at it. It's a multifaceted, multi-hued. You look at it one way and you say, where did it come from? It came from God. What's it about? It's about his Son. What does it produce? It's his peace. What does it reveal? It reveals the glory of God. A lot of different ways. And that's what we're going to be doing this week, by the way, is turning the gospel this way and that and looking at it from a number of directions. And this morning, I want to speak to you on the subject of the gospel of the grace of God, and that's why I chose this particular text. I find it difficult to beat it as far as a text that reveals what I'm talking about this morning, a gospel of grace. Your pastor asked me to share this series with you. Some of you who are up in Indiana, and we've already met, you'll recognize some of what I'm going to be saying this week because those messages came out of this same series. But I've gotten over the idea that if I've said something once, people remember it. I tell you, I've repeated things 100 times, and somebody will come up after service and say, "Man, that was good. I especially like that part right there." "You don't remember me saying that before?" No, they don't remember. So I'm sure I'm not going to flatter myself by thinking because I've said it once that you remember it. And you who are meeting me for the first time, this, I hope, will be a help to you. We are not going to be able to cover this chapter verse by verse. We'd be here into next week. But I want to just give you an overview of what is going on here in Luke chapter 15. You'll notice at this point that Jesus' ministry is attracting publicans and sinners. He's seated around a table with these men, outcasts from the nation of Israel, from proper society. And it's also attracting a great deal of criticism. Notice in verse 2, especially the Pharisees and the scribes complaining that he's actually receiving sinners and eating with them. And that is what prompts this parable. Notice that I said parable, singular, not parables, plural, because I'm convinced that Luke 15 is actually one long parable. It's like a play that's in three acts, and the last act has two scenes to it. And woven throughout these stories, these three scenes, if you will, is the idea of lostness. That's sort of the theme that binds them all together. You'll see it here in verse 4. The shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them is lost. You'll see it again in verse 8. The woman has 10 coins and she has lost one of them. Then again in verse 24, the father says of the prodigal son, he was lost and is found. That's sort of the idea that binds these three stories together. And to understand what's going on and what is happening here, you have to understand what the Bible means by being lost. You ever been lost? You see, when I say the word lost to you, you envision up the picture of the hunter out in the woods that's gotten turned around. I remember the old story of Mountain Man out west. One of his friends asked him if he'd ever been lost. He says, "No." He says, "I was a mite confused for about a month one time, but never have been lost." That is sort of the image of what we pull up. You know, we're wandering around. We're trying to find, you know, ladies, you know, your husband won't stop and ask for directions. You're lost, but he won't stop and ask. If he just knew the way, you'd go. That's the idea. You're trying to get out. You're in a situation. You're trying to extricate yourself from it, but you're lost. And if you just had information, if you just knew the right way to turn, you wouldn't be lost anymore. That's sort of the idea that we have, but that's not how the Bible uses the word at all. It's an interesting word, the Greek word that's at the root of all of this, this idea of lostness. It's the very word that Jesus used over in John 3:16. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In fact, the prodigal son uses it exactly here in verse 17. He came to himself and said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger." I'm lost. It's interesting that Jesus uses this in Mark 2:22. Same word. There he's talking about putting new wine into old bottles or old wineskins. You don't do that. Why? Because the skin swells and it bursts, and Jesus uses this term, it becomes marred. It's the same word. It's lost. Apollyon. Ruined. In other words, it's like a popped balloon. What do you do with a popped balloon? Put a patch on it? Sew it up? No, you throw it away. It's ruined. It's lost. You see the idea of how the Bible uses this word? It's not so much lost in the sense of like a hunter trying to find his way out of the woods, but it's something that has passed into a state of ruin, a state of irrecoverableness. It can't get out of it. It's, to use a theological jargon, it's a state of total inability, a state of ruin. That's what the Scripture means when it uses the term lost. Now, we use the word that way every now and then. Who do y'all root for? I guess North Carolina, these parts, I suppose. But, you know, when your football team is playing some rival and you're behind 50 to nothing with a minute to go in the game, and you say, well, that's it. We lost. We lost the game. Well, what do you mean by that? Do you mean you can't find the game? You can't locate the game? No, what you're saying is, by using the word that way, is that it's an unsalvageable, hopeless situation. And that is precisely the idea behind the biblical word lost. Utterly lost. Plumb lost, as we'd say down south. You'll see it in all three of these little stories here. First one, there's the shepherd who has lost a sheep. I don't know who wrote Little Bo Peep, but they didn't know a doggone thing about sheep. My father bought about 30 head of sheep when I was a teenager, well, about 13. We lived on a farm in Texas, and he bought about 25, 30 head of the wildest, most unruly, obnoxious, stubborn critters you ever find on the face of God's green earth, and turned them over to me for about the next 6 years. They were my project. This is how I made my spending money. I didn't know anything about sheep. Nobody knew anything about sheep. I mean, Texas is cattle country, you know. Nobody knew anything about sheep, but we learned. And one thing I learned was that sheep can get themselves lost, but they can't get themselves found. This idea about leave them alone and they'll come home wagging their tails behind them, bunch of nonsense. Folks, it's not going to happen. You can stand at the barn all day long calling the sheep. They're not coming. They're really good at getting themselves lost. They're absolutely hopeless at getting themselves found. You say, well, how do you get the lost sheep back in the fold? I'll tell you what you do. You do what the man does here in the parable. You leave the 99, you go out there and you find it and you carry it, or in my case, kick it back to the barn. That's how you get lost sheep back. And that's the only way to get lost sheep. Anybody that knows anything about sheep knows that's the truth. And if you don't see it in the sheep, surely you understand it's that way with a coin. The woman's lost one of her 10 coins. You ever had a coin find its way back into your pocket? No, it doesn't happen, does it? The coin, if you don't see it with the sheep, you surely see it with a coin. It's in a state of utter inability. It's lost, and the only way it's going to get found is for you to do something. Well, the son in this story is also lost. Not in the sense that he doesn't know the way home. His lostness has nothing to do with the fact that he needs a road map or a compass. His lostness has to do with the fact that he is utterly estranged from his father. He's blown it. And he's blown it big time. And we'll see that as we go on this morning. Now, the gospel is the fact that there's a Savior who is coming to the world to seek and to save that which is lost. You see, that's the first thing you've got to have if you're ever going to reclaim the lost thing, is you're going to have a seeker. Someone who is willing to come into the picture. The lost thing can't recover itself. You've got to have a recoverer. Now, this is sort of elementary here. This is theology 101, I suppose, but how often we forget that. The lost thing cannot reclaim itself. Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? Save sinners. There has to be the willingness on the part of someone to come. That's step number one. Step number two is that the lost thing, whatever it is, must be deemed worthy of seeking. And to tell you the truth, that was sort of a surprising observation that I gleaned from this passage, but I think it's obvious when you think about it. You see, we've sort of involved in a culture that's instilled in this idea that we're just some such wonderful creatures that God couldn't possibly endure heaven without us. You know, we're so worthy of everything. And folks, God got along quite fine without us before we came along, and He'll get along quite well without us in eternity if that's His will and His purpose. But yet, having said that, do you notice what's going on here? And Jesus, you see, we have this romantic picture of the shepherd seeking the one that's astray, you know, the pictures of Jesus leaning off the cliff and grabbing the little lamb or getting him out of the thorn bush. And we sort of build that up as a remarkable, unique thing. And Jesus is saying here just the opposite. It's what anybody would do. Do you see those words here? Verse 4. What man of you? Who of you, if you were a shepherd and lost a sheep, wouldn't seek it till you find any shepherd worth his salt? It's going to go after the lost sheep. That's what shepherds do. That's what good shepherds do. And he's the good one. Do you understand? Jesus is not saying, oh, this would be a remarkable thing. It's just what you would do if you were in my shoes. The woman, ladies, this may well have been her dowry. I remember seeing a little book written by a Bob Jones couple back about, in the early 1900s, called Strange Scriptures That Perplex the Western Mind. Excellent little book. This was a story of their life in the Arab world back about 1900. And they had a picture in there of a lady with this sort of cone-shaped hat on. And around the hat were these silver coins, which comprised her dowry. It may well have been something like that that Jesus was describing. But whatever the case, she's lost one of them. Notice in the first story, you've lost one of 100. A 1% loss. Now the loss has escalated. It's a 10% loss. Ladies, which of you wouldn't seek for 10% of what you own? And then we escalate to the third little story. Now it's one of two. It's a 50% loss, and it's not the loss of a sheep or a coin. It's the loss of a son. Do you see the escalation of the sense of the value and the worth? That surely if you'd seek one sheep out of 100, if you'd seek one coin out of 10, surely you'll seek one sinner, one son out of two, would you not? Do you see what's going on here? And the idea is that God is seeing us, His people, as worth seeking. That's what Jesus is saying. If you were in my shoes, you see the reason that you won't do this is because they're not your sheep. These are my sheep. And let us leave that. Let us go to the third observation. You've got to have a seeker. You've got to have something worth seeking. And thirdly, I want you to know that the recoverer must expose himself to the environment of the lost thing. You can't recover the lost at arm's length. You've got to get, as we say, down and dirty. You've got to come into the environment of that which is lost. In the case of the lost sheep, it's the wilderness. It's a dangerous environment. If there's anything sheep are better at than being dumb, it's being helpless. They have absolutely no defense against their enemies, against predators. To put a lost sheep out in the wilderness, in the midst of the wild, with the predators around, it's a dead duck. Won't be there in the morning. Be breakfast. And in order to seek the lost sheep, the shepherd must go out there where the lost sheep is. This isn't brain surgery, is it? Pretty simple. You got to go where if the lost sheep's not going to be able to come to you, you got to go to it. And that's what's going on. And notice that's what's happening when our Savior comes into this world, that He's going into a wilderness? He's coming into a dangerous, hostile environment. Light is coming into what? Darkness. Truth is coming into where men love lies. Think of the fact that Jesus, by becoming man, coming into this world, now exposes Himself to danger. He becomes vulnerable to temptation, to testing, to trial. I mean, think about it. Jesus, as Christ, as God, never got hungry. But if he becomes man, and if he fasts for 40 days, now food can become a pry bar. The tempter can come. He's not just pretending to be hungry. He's really hungry. And the tempter can use that to try to pry him away from doing his Father's will. You understand what I'm saying? Jesus becoming man, entering our environment, now becomes vulnerable to the assaults of Satan, to the assaults of sinful men. He's coming into a hostile environment. In the case of the woman and her lost coin, and by the way, of these three stories, that's the one we tend to overlook. And I think in some ways it's the most interesting one. If we think about the environment of a lost coin, we know where lost sheep go to get lost. They get out there in the wilderness in the dangerous environment. Where do lost coins go to get lost? You ever have a coin laying right out there in the middle of the floor that stays lost? No, that's not where lost coins go to get lost. Where do you find lost coins? Let me tell you a little story. My wife's not here, so I can tell this story. We had a problem with our washer and dryer, you know, sitting back there, and I had to pull them out from the wall. And lo and behold, I discovered that my wife has been falling down on the job. She has not been cleaning behind the washer and dryer. That's why I said I just tell this when she's not around. But anyway, what I did find back there was a treasure chest. All sorts of coins laying back there. I had enough to go to McDonald's and eat lunch from the coins that I found back there in all that dust and dirt. You see, lost coins don't lay out in the middle of the room, lay out in the middle of the floor. That's too easy. How would you describe where lost coins go to get lost? Well, it's dark and dirty. Notice, to recover the lost coin, the woman attacks those two things. She, first of all, lights a candle and gets a broom and sweeps the darkness and the dirtiness. I mean, it's not dangerous unless you count dust bunnies as predators. It's not a dangerous environment, but it's a dark and dirty and filthy place where you find lost coins. Do you realize what that's saying to us about our Savior? That He came as a light into a dark, dark place. He came as the purity of heaven from that pristine environment. He comes into this cesspool we call the world. You say, well, preacher, it doesn't seem that bad to me. That's because you're used to the stench. It's all you've ever known. You don't ask a skunk how bad skunks smell. Can you imagine He who dwelt in the heavens, in that environment, entering this filthy, dirty place? But that's what has to happen if the lost thing is to be recovered. So there's three things already. You've got to have a seeker. You've got to have something worth seeking. And then you've got to go into the environment to seek it. Wherever it's lost, that's where you've got to go. And that brings me to the fourth thing. The lost thing must be made willing to return. You say, preacher, did I hear what I thought I heard you say? Willing? But notice that that's really what's going on in this third little story here about the lost son. Notice how different that third act is, if you will, if we think of this as one long play, how different the third act is from the first two. In the first two, we have the lost thing, a sheep or a coin, and then we have the activity of someone, the seeker in the case of the shepherd in the first story, the woman in the second, going out and doing what is necessary in order to reclaim the lost thing, right? In the third story, notice how everything changes. We have a lost thing, in this case a son, but do we see anybody go after him? Does anybody go and seek him? Does anybody, as in the first story, pick him up on their shoulders and carry him back to the house? No, he becomes willing, doesn't he? Now, some would say, well, you see, Calvinism works real well with sheep and coins. But when it comes to people, it's their will that is important. Well, not quite so fast. May I suggest to you that what you're actually looking at is precisely the same story. Exactly the same story. You're just looking at it from a different point of view, from a different perspective. I've lived 10 years out in Wyoming, learned a lot of stuff while I'm out there. One of the things I learned are the old mountain men who spent their days up in the mountains trapping. Instead of naming the mountains, they named the valleys. You've all heard of Jackson Hole, Wyoming? You know why they call it Jackson Hole? Because the mountain men up in the mountains, when they look at that valley, they saw a hole, and Bill Jackson had a trading post down in that valley. So they called it Jackson Hole, Jackson's Valley. You see, you and I, we drive through that part. We're down on the highway, and we're looking up at the Tetons. We name the mountains. We're looking up. The mountain men were up there looking down. And they named the valleys. You see, it's just a matter of perspective. And I suggest to you that's exactly what's going on in this little story. That in the first two stories, you're looking at things through the eyes of heaven. Looking down on earth. You're looking at it from God's point of view. The lost thing is out there. It's gotten itself lost, but it can't get itself found. And you've got to send a seeker to seek and find it. But in the third story, where we find this young son blowing his dad's money down in that far-off country and suddenly wising up, coming home, what you're looking at is the same thing, but through our eyes, from our perspective. I mean, isn't that what we see when we see sinners saved? But what does it look like through our eyes? Do we see a shepherd come out of the sky and pick him up and take him somewhere? No, we see him suddenly get smart. You notice this statement here, when he came to himself. You study his downward fall into sin, into slavery. I mean, he's in a mess. He's become, in his search for freedom, he's become a slave to this citizen. He's starving to death. The swine are worth more than he's worth. He would like to eat their food and they won't let him. Miserable situation. And his recovery all starts right here in verse 17. When he came to himself. Aren't those strange words? He came where? He came to himself. Well, where'd he been? What do you mean he came to himself? I'll tell you where he'd been. He'd been in La La Land. He'd been living in a dream world. We use that expression, don't we, when somebody's knocked out and then they come to. They come to their senses. They come to reality. You see the world driving by out here on the highway this morning and says, boy, look at those losers. Look at those guys. They could be out here living. And they're wasting their time. That's the way the world thinks. That's the way he thought. But suddenly, he comes to. He sees what's real. What's true. And suddenly he begins to realize that what he thought was life was nothing but a death camp. What he thought was going to satisfy him has left him utterly famished. The world thinks you've scattered your marbles and go out in left field when you get on a Jesus trip. Folks, it's just the other way around. It's picking up your marbles and coming in from left field. It's finally becoming sober, becoming sane. It's finally seeing things as they truly are. And that's what happened. I wish, Brother Greg, I had a way to do what verse 17 says. Get people to come to themselves. I've been tempted to get me a two before and just go whacking people upside the head. And, thanks, I needed that. Something. I mean, don't you want to do that sometimes? Just shake them. Oh, we had a situation here, a lady 40 years old, been on crack cocaine almost all her life. You want to strangle. You want to shake them. Say, don't you see? You think you're free. You think this is life. You think this is freedom. This is joy. It's enslaving you. Don't you see it? No. No. Well, that's the key. Everything else comes real easy if you just have folks come to. Wake up. Then he says, you know, this is nuts. This is great. You want to see repentance? See it here in this young man. A change of mind. What you say, a change of mind about what? About everything. When he's back there with his dad, life's out there in that far off country. Now he's out there, and where's life? Back there at my dad's place. There's life. And I'm going. This is crazy. This is nuts. I'm going home. I'm going to go tell my father. I'm going to lay it out there. I'm going to lay it on the line. I'm going to beg him to take me back. I'm going to say, I'm not going to show up saying, hi, Dad. I'm back. Remember me. Come take my place at the table. I'm going to beg that he'll take me back like one of the day hands, the day laborers. Because at my father's house, there's bread and to spare. Plenty, plenty. And so he arises and he goes. Oh, it's a wonderful... You see, that's what you and I see. When we see sinners come to salvation, that's what we see. So you say, well then, preacher, it's just a matter of convincing them, persuading them, preaching long enough, hard enough, using the right words and so forth. No, no, no. Because you see, what's really going on here is exactly what's going on in the first two stories. We don't see it with this eye, but trust me, somebody was seeking him. Somebody had found him. Somebody put him on their shoulders and brought him back. And you say, well, you know, Brother Mark, you've come up with this little novel idea to somehow save and salvage your Calvinism here, you know. No, I think I can prove it to you. Because look at what the Father says in verse 24. If no one else saw it, the Father saw it. For this my Son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Who found him? You see, that's precisely what's missing in that third story. The finder. But just because you and I don't see it with these eyes, don't ever think that when you see a sinner come back to be reconciled to God through the way of the cross, through the blood of Jesus Christ, don't you ever think he's doing that on his own. My friend, if you've just turned over a new leaf, you think that's all it is, remember it's because God was out there raking the yard. There's a saying over in southwest Missouri, say if you see a turtle sitting on top of a fence post, you know he didn't get there on his own. My friend, you see a sinner who's been in love with sin, in love with self, slave to the lust of his own flesh, suddenly turn around and come home and fall in love with Jesus. You can believe it. He didn't get there by himself. Somebody picked him up. Somebody brought him back, or he'd still be out there slopping pigs. So you see that this story teaches divine sovereignty, but not at the expense of human responsibility. The offer of the gospel and the call of the gospel, the invitation of the gospel is not, sinners, just sit right where you are. Jesus will come find you. That's not it. The invitation of the gospel is not either just sit where you are, open your heart's door, and he'll come in. It's get up and go. Say, I will arise and go to my Father. Jesus says constantly, come, come unto me. To the Jews of his day, in the Scripture, you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify me. Come to me. You see, the call is not to passivity. If you're outside of Christ this morning, you're thinking, I can think of no better way to go to hell than to say, I'm just going to stay right where I am and see if the Savior will come find me. The call of the gospel is there's a Savior. You say, where is he at? He's on the throne. What I have to do, I've got to get up and go, and I've got to find life. How are you going to get there? Only one way I know. Prayer. Pleading. Crying. To he, that great shepherd of the sheep, who's able to save a sinner like you. To come, you must leave.
Right? You can't go back unless you leave. Can't come back unless you turn around. Retrace those steps.
You've got to leave the service of that master. You've got to leave that citizenship of that far-off country. In other words, you've got to repent. God won't have you singing, "I'm a child of the King," down there in that far-off country slopping pigs. You're going to have to come home. Get up and leave. Come back. There is sometimes asked the question, where is Jesus in all of this? Where's the cross in all of this? And you read the commentators and they'll tell you, well, perhaps it's in that robe of righteousness that was put on the back of the Son. Perhaps it's that fatted calf that is killed to provide the meal. Perhaps that's where Jesus is. I have a different angle on the whole thing. I think I can see Jesus in the story. I think I see the cross here. You say, where do you find it, preacher? I find it in that road back home. The fact that there is a way for a sinner like this to come back. You see, that's the cross. That's the way of the cross. That's what Jesus has provided for us. A way to come home. That there is a Father who is merciful and gracious and kind to those who would turn and come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now the point of the whole thing, let's not forget where we started this morning in this text. The point of the whole thing was to condemn the self-righteousness and the pride and conceit of those old scribes and Pharisees. You do remember that. That was the reason Jesus gave the parable in the first place. And the part of the parable that does that is the part we hadn't even talked about. The elder brother. It has always intrigued me, why is it that we've got in this thing one sheep that's lost and 99 in the fold. 99 just that need no repentance. Does that bother you? Always has me. And in other words, in every story, we've got two classes, lost and not lost. And when I look at what prompted the parable in the first place, it was that there were two classes of men. Sinners and publicans eating at the table with Jesus and scribes and Pharisees condemning Him. The lost and the not lost. In other words, you say, preacher, what do you think the 99 sheep in the fold needing no repentance, what do you think they represent? I think they represent the scribes and Pharisees. That's the only conclusion I can come to. And you say, well, then that troubles me. What do you mean? Didn't we just have Brother Greg read a moment ago out of Romans 3? There's none righteous, no, not one. But you see, oftentimes Jesus in dealing with man's condition and man's heart, He describes them by their own self-estimation of their state. Not as it truly is, but as they think it is. Jesus said, I haven't come to call the righteous to repenters. I've come to call sinners. Right? Did He mean that there are some righteous out there? No, but there's some righteous in their own eyes who see themselves as righteous. And I believe that's what He's showing us here, that here are these so-called righteous ones, the scribes and Pharisees, at least comparatively so, and as far as being in the Mosaic system of things, they're card-carrying members of the covenant community. They hadn't blown it like these sinners and publicans over here with Jesus. But what He's showing us in this last little scenario is the elder son represents them. The elder son, and I want you to see this because I'm afraid that sitting here on a Sunday morning, the crowd I'm talking to is probably not, there's not too many here in the prodigal son category. Maybe a few. But there may be many here this morning in the son category. And I want you to look at his heart. Angry. Mad. I just knew it. I just knew this is what's going to happen. Father, I've been out there in the field. I've been out there gutting it out. Long, many years. Long, hard, hot years. And this, your son, notice he won't even call him his brother. This, your son, is out there wasting your money with the prostitutes. Oh, what a glimpse you get into the heart of a Pharisee. You can always tell a Pharisee because he sees righteousness as a duty to be endured and sin as a pleasure to be denied. You hear that? The Pharisee sees righteousness as a duty that I must make myself do. And he sees sin as a fun stuff, wonderful stuff that I've got to keep myself from doing. Oh, how different. You see this elder son. Oh, he'd been there on the plantation every day, gutting it out. But the fact is, he was nothing like his father. Thought he was, but he was nothing like his father. The father sees that state of sin not as a state to be envied, but a state to be pitied. And he has compassion on this young son. Father, I've been out there working hard and long every day, and what'd I ever get for my trouble? Look at how the father answers him. You got to be with me. You got everything I've got. You got to enjoy. You never did anything like this for me. It's in there on the table right now. The father is outside begging. This son who says, I've always done exactly what you wanted me to do, is in the process of bucking his father, refusing to obey his father. You never did anything for me. Son, it's on the table in there. It's waiting on you. Do you see the nature of this parable? It's a wonderful parable because it's open-ended. The parable never really tells you what this elder son did, does it? Because you see, the parable brings you right to the point in time where Jesus is with these Pharisees and scribes. Sinners and publicans eating at the table. And Jesus, as it were, outside with scribes and Pharisees saying, it's on the table for you too. Do you see the implicit invitation, the offer, that what I've given to men like this, I'm offering to you too, but on exactly the same grounds as it was given to them. In my years of ministry, it's been 30 years now I've been preaching, and I do believe there's something far more deadly than sin out there in this world. It's righteousness. I mean by that, self-righteousness. The idea that I've earned it, I have the right to it, God owes it to me, I've got it coming. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I trust in what has been said this morning that you might have received some help if you're outside the kingdom this morning to see what the issues are, to understand your predicament, and to understand that because you've never blown it in that far off country, you may be in worse shape than he's in. An old buddy of mine down in Houston, he used to ride with his boss over to Austin, and they would get to talking. And my friend said to his boss, he says, you know what your problem is? His boss said, no, what? My friend said, well, you're not a big enough sinner. And his boss said, oh boy, wait till I get back to the office and tell everybody else what the preacher is, what he called him, what the preacher told me. I'm not a big enough sinner. And my friend said, oh no, don't misunderstand me. You're plenty big enough sinner in God's eyes. You're just not a big enough sinner in your own eyes. That's the problem. Are you outside the kingdom? Have you ever come on the grounds of exactly, did you notice this? What's being offered to publicans and sinners? You've got to come on exactly that same ground, exactly the same basis, receiving grace from the hands of a Savior. God's going to have to do the same thing for you as He does for that drunk in the gutter. He's going to have to do the same thing for you what He does for that murderer on death row. He's going to have to do the same thing for you as what he has to do for the prostitute out there on the street corner. It's being offered to you, and it's being offered to you promiscuously, indiscriminately, Come to Christ. What you need is in Him, and you'll find it nowhere else. Let's pray. Father, bless Your Word as we think of our condition. Father, that though there's not one of us righteous, none good, Lord, we think we are. We think we have merited, have the right to something that You have. Lord, show us that if we ever get it, we're going to get it as a free gift given to us through the hands of Jesus, our Savior. Lord, I pray that You'd speak to hearts today, that if there is one outside the kingdom under the sound of My voice this morning, Lord, may You work, may You open their eyes, may You do that wonderful thing of bringing them to themselves, that they might truly see their condition, that they might seek a Savior. And Lord, open their eyes to the beauty of Jesus Christ, Your Son. Lord, may You overwhelm them with Your compassion, Your kindness that You bestowed to us when You sent Jesus, Your Son, to that cross to die in our place. Lord, do that work that only You can do. Father, we can beg, we can plead, we can preach. But unless You work unseen, behind the scenes, by the power of Your Spirit, Lord, nothing of consequence will come about. Father, do it. Do it for Jesus' sake, Your Son. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.